Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17, where in the narrative the Apostle Paul is about to deliver a message to the Athenians. We read in verses 19 through 20 that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. In verse 18, they wondered what this idle babbler would wish to say. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. That was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, something completely foreign to them. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, where matters like that of religious concern were discussed. They said, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." Luke comments in verse 21 that all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were lovers of novelty, and that should remind us of our own country. Bruce calls this Areopagus a venerable institution which, though its power, by the time Paul got there, was greatly truncated from its height centuries before, it was still respected as something of a referee of religion, kind of like a customs agent for imported religions, deciding what to admit or not admit to Athens. The Areopagus consisted of former magistrates of the city. These invited Paul to lay out what they thought of as his philosophy. The term Areopagus meant the Hill of Ares, and a tourist can still see that spot even to this day. Those of you who've been to Athens have probably seen it. This council in Athens exercised some jurisdiction in these matters of religion and morals, as we mentioned. The council was not putting him on trial in any legal sense, but their curiosity impelled them to give him a forum to proclaim the gospel in a way adapted to their worldview. But in no way, as we shall see, did Paul trim the gospel to make it more agreeable to them, to avoid offending their pagan sensitivities. No, as a matter of fact, we will see he challenged, frontally, their polytheism. Paul, in effect, as we shall see, said that their religious worldview was all wet, though he said it politely and tastefully, but still forcefully. As I mentioned, love of novelty was the preoccupation of the young leisure class, the frivolous and utterly bored. All the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was the cool thing. You see it in athletics, art, music, fashion, and philosophy, and religion. One of their contemporaries, a man by the name of Cleon, who cited in Thucydides' ancient work the history of the Peloponnesian War, charged, and I quote, "You are the best people at being deceived by something new that is said." Don't you see this trait most commonly among the young, and especially the spoiled and overindulged types, and those with just too much time on their hands? Still true today among that crowd. Well, we might ask, because I seem to be speaking disdainfully of the love of novelty, which we see here in verse 21, what's wrong with the love of novelty? Well, like money, there's nothing wrong with it per se. However, just as the love of money is toxic, the love of novelty is insidious. For in that mode, we are soon bored even with the truth. We will trade good for bad only because we are bored with the old, and many people in our society are in that mode. People just want something different. They want something different because they regard the new as superior, because anything old is by definition inferior. Now, there's a bit of an exaggeration, but there's a tendency in that direction. We see it even in our churches, even in forms of worship. There's a tendency to dump the old, not because it is really dated or necessarily stale, but only because we groove on novelty, even if the novelty is shallow and dishonoring to God. In this affluent, spoiled, overindulged American culture, we are always chasing after the next new thing, because we have a low threshold for boredom. Young people particularly tend to be fickle and frivolous, and lacking in any sense of the classic and the timeless and the enduring. Things that should never be changed only need to be renewed. So that is a spirit that we must guard against and contend against in the church. It's not that the old is always better. It certainly is not, and sometimes it needs to be changed. But it is that the new is not always an improvement. But sometimes it's a regress. It's a step in the wrong direction. You see, in that mode, love of novelty, if we're not careful, people would cast aside prayer because they're bored with it. That is, until life turns them upside down. People in that love of novelty tire of preaching, and they want to substitute it. I've been there in a seminary environment where I was teaching. I've seen it. It's appalling. They want to substitute for preaching, drama, or music, until, of course, down the road, they tire of even that. And then they want to change the forms of it. So this love of novelty that we see in Athens, verse 21, is a dangerous spirit that we still have to contend with in our culture today, a culture that loves change, which translates to novelty. Again, we need new things, but never simply because they are novel, but because they are truly better than the old, and sometimes that is the case. So in our churches, if we find ourselves in that Athenian mode, what we need to do is take a hard look at ourselves. If we find ourselves in that spirit, it is most likely a symptom of a shallow, frivolous, spoiled, overindulged spirit that lacks any anchor or stability in our lives. One should always revere the best of the old while embracing the best of the new, but embrace neither the old or new for its own sake. Unfortunately, that was not the case in Athens. Someone said, I forgot to make a note of it in my notes, but someone said that Paul's argument is firmly based upon the biblical revelation of God in the message that he's about to give, echoing throughout the thought and at times the very language of the Old Testament scriptures. Like biblical revelation itself, his argument begins with God the creator of all and ends with God the judge of all. That was the message that he found spot on for the Athenians. In verse 22, I want you to notice how he starts from common ground. That is, grounds where they could find religious agreement, always. A good place to start in our dialogue with the world. Men of Athens, he says in verse 22, as he stands up in the midst of the Areopagus Council, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance? This God I proclaim to you, this unknown God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. This God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as you imagine. That's not in the text. That's the idea. Neither is this God served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And this God I declare to you, made from one every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth. He determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, quote, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Here's why. God has fixed a day in which he will judge. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. That's man with a capital M in the text. God has furnished proof of this to all men by raising him, that is, Jesus Christ, from the dead. End of message. So pervasively religious were the Athenians in their pagan worship of various mythical gods that one ancient writer, supposedly Xenophon, is cited as having said of Athens that, quote, the whole of it is one altar, one sacrifice, and votive offering to the gods. The Areopagus, though stripped of much of its ancient powers, functions still, as we mentioned, as a kind of religious court of appeal for Hellenism, that is, for Greek culture, deciding, as I mentioned, what they would or would not allow to be publicly propagated in the marketplace of Athens. Athens was kind of the Paris of the Roman world, renowned for its cultural attractions. Rackham says, Athens became the university of the Roman Empire, and her streets crowded with students and young men who lived and amused themselves, studied or did not study, very much as do the undergraduates of Oxford today. Philosophy in Athens was a serious religion of intellectuals who smiled at the crass idolatry of the masses. They loved its art, they revered its beauty, and they loved knowledge for its own sake. The intellectual pursuit of these things amounted to a surrogate religion for them. In Athens, two streams of mind met. One mindset, more Eastern in its spiritual appetite, sought something spiritual, that is, food for the soul, as Rackham puts it. These types gravitated toward the mysticism of the East and the appeal of esoteric mystery religions and their secret rites. The other mentality was more Western and philosophical, but turning their attention away from, quote, the investigation of truth itself, and from metaphysical discussions as to the meaning of existence. Philosophical interest in Athens turned more practical in the sense of finding the best way to live and attain happiness in the world. And the two rival schools, we've mentioned them, who dominated the field at this time, were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were about the pursuit of virtue for its own sake, and the Epicureans were about the pursuit of pleasure or happiness. Paul observes that they were very religious. That's a generic term. It was not intended as a compliment, but merely as a cultural observation. In fact, he may have used it pejoratively, for the Greek word, translated religious, can also mean superstitious, just as some people today call someone who is very religious superstitious. They don't mean devout. Well, Paul launches, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found," here's a point of contact, "common ground, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance? Well, I'm here to proclaim that to you." Here, the apostle does something that's important in communicating the truth to a culture. He contextualizes his message in the proper sense of the term. By that word, I mean he puts it in a cultural context that they can relate to. But he manages to do it without gutting or emasculating or trimming the edges of the biblical message to accommodate their errors. That he won't do. Now notice how in this discourse the apostle finds a natural point of contact, but he does not try to win them over by pandering to them. He does not try to win them over, pacify them, or persuade them by obscuring what might offend them in the truth. But he goes right at their wrong-headed worldview. He does not compromise the gospel, but he challenges their ways of thinking. He does not dance around the issues in the process, as if he were trying to shield their worldview from contradiction by misguided Christian diplomacy. But I love it. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't do it in a crude or rude way, but he does it in an informed, respectful way that does not give away the farm, so to speak, but holds its Christian ground all the way. We need to talk about this, because here is an issue that I'm quite sure most of you listening to me are not informed about. I'm speaking about this issue of contextualization. It's nothing really new in proclaiming the Word of God, but in some circles in today's churches, it has taken on a more insidious meaning. What it should mean is that one should frame the truth in terms as relevant as possible to the audience addressed, that is, in terms that they see as relevant. Let me give you a negative example of a message uncontextualized, and you'll begin to see what I mean by contextualizing the Word of God. Back in the days when I was teaching in Bible college, one day I was sitting in my office in the administration building. My window was open to the quadrangle side, where the students and faculty were passing back and forth to their classes. All of a sudden, not so terribly far from my window, a student of about 35 years of age encountered a faculty member on the sidewalk who was headed for class in the opposite direction. Without any warning, and devoid of any precipitating context other than the fact that he and the teacher were both believers, he accosted the prof and out of nowhere and exclaimed in a raised voice, "Bill, Jesus is risen!" Well, that would be a little like two congressmen bumping into each other on the streets of Washington, D.C., and one of them, out of the blue, stopping the other in the middle of the street and proclaiming, "Senator, we won the War of Independence." Well, the statement is true enough, and it is not irrelevant as a fact of American political life, and it certainly explains why we don't feel obligated to pay close attention to the doings of the British Crown or Parliament or follow English common law. But spoken in that context, that morning, that way, It seemed to have no bearing on anything, no compelling reason to be reminded of. So, I think you see the point. When a preacher, a teacher, brings the truth of God's Word to any given audience, he must always do what Paul did. He must ask himself, to whom will I be speaking? Why is it important for them to know and understand what I'm talking about? What's the best way to get them on board the train before I pull out of the station with my message? What hook or hooks can I use to grab their attention? How can I present this truth so they can relate to it and see that it is not irrelevant to their life, or hopefully see that? Of course, when you're dealing with unbelievers, only the Spirit of God can help them see that. For example, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, our Lord in His Beatitudes galvanized the attention and established the relevance of His teaching when He cast His Beatitudes in forms that almost diametrically opposed the popular conceptions of reality. And that's what contextualizing a message is supposed to mean. But like other terms that get bandied about, there's always somebody who comes along and pours new and different meanings into them. When that happens, a legitimate and necessary concept sometimes gets perverted, and it becomes a destructive term instead of a constructive term. A perversion of the concept of contextualization began, to my knowledge, in the School of Missions at Fuller Theological Seminary, under the bad influence of a teacher they had there by the name of Robert Kraft. He carried it way too far. Now you have this perverse emergent church movement, which is all around us, and it's picking up the mantra of contextualization. And you hear it from faculty in some of the local schools, and it is very truth-destructive in its influence. For example, in the name of contextualization, a person whom most of you would know, on Easter Sunday redefined sin and dumbed down the whole concept of sin more badly than Robert Schuller. Exact quote. Sin is doing something that hurts your heart. Wow! All of a sudden, sin is not something that is against God, but it is against you. All of a sudden, by that definition, sin is not transgressing the law of God. See, they do that because nobody can relate to transgressing the law of God these days. So they redefine sin so people can relate to it. Sin is doing yourself emotional damage. It is self-inflicted pain. Now, people can relate to that. They'll sit up and take notice, and a whole lot less offense. Can you imagine anyone taking such liberties with the Word of God? So emasculating the truth and using such a cheap trick to buy a little more sympathetic audience? That's contextualization gone to seed. That is a perversion of the idea. That, my friends, is not contextualization. That is out-and-out capitulation. That is not cultural confrontation. That is cultural accommodation. That's taming the truth so people won't go wild when they hear it, and in the process, defaming the truth in heaven. Well, my friends, we'll come back to that thought. It's a very important one. God bless you. And have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.